Okay, today we're going to look at three things. Number one, and we're putting much of Isaiah now under a topical form so that we see themes throughout the book. And the first one we will look at is the utter folly of trusting man. And that will be chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 31, verses 1 through 3. Then we will move next to the concept of judicial blindness. Judicial blindness simply means that when the Word of God is taught and we do not respond to it in a positive way, God responds to that. And that is chapter 29, verses 9 through 14. Then third, we will be looking at chapter 30, verses 8 through 18, which is simply going to say, Israel, your unbelief is a choice, and you have chosen to disbelieve God, and there are consequences with it. So let's begin then with the folly of trusting man. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 5. And we will focus simply on two things. One, the sin of doing it, and then second, the consequences of doing it. Incidentally, I forgot two announcements I did need to make this morning. Next Sunday at 10, we will have a film called The World That Perished, and it will deal with the universal scope of the flood in Genesis. We'll have that at 10, and then for you that may not be able to make 10 o'clock, there will be a second showing of it at 7. Then the following Sunday at 10 will be a film, The Dinosaur. It's about dinosaurs. It's funny, every once in a while I'll get a letter from someone saying, how do you, especially if they're listening to Genesis, how do you fit dinosaurs into the picture? And I have not seen this particular film, but I understand it does a good job of it. So at 10 also, and at 7 then. And we will be this time, instead of using a projector, we will be using video. I believe with the video monitor here that probably far back as Henry Norton. And Henry, you're back there in the way out in space there. I think you can probably see all right if you see toward the front. We will have a second monitor put a ways back in case that you can't. But next Sunday, 10, and then next Sunday at 10 and 7, 10 and 7, the next two Sundays, I think you'll find them profitable. All right, first of all, the folly of trusting man, the consequences, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. The historical context of these verses is Israel had made, and was in the progress of making, an alliance with Egypt. And when you look at the alliance that she was making from Egypt, you have to look at it from two different standpoints. First of all, if you look at it from the standpoint of good common sense, then this was the thing to do. In other words, the alliance with Egypt definitely made sense from human standpoint. And that's the important thing. It made sense as man sees things, or as man saw it. It was logical. It made sense. But if you look at the opening of chapter 30 and verse 1, it was something quite different. Because in chapter 30, verse 1, God says, woe to rebellious children. So it made sense as man saw it. It was rebellion as God saw it. Another interesting contrast between human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. Totally different. The leaders in Israel could doubtless sit down and say, we can give you a point-by-point logical explanation of why we ought to ally with Egypt, how we ought to seek their military support, how we ought to... they have lots of horses, and that was an important thing, and we can make an alliance with them, and we can ride on horses, we can have security, and all of this sort of thing. And it made good sense. I'm sure that if any of us were sitting there, we could be easily convinced. But God says, I don't see it that way at all. It is not good sense. It is pure rebellion. And show the contrast between the way God looked at it and the way Israel looked at it. Now, not only had they made an alliance with Egypt, but it's interesting. What would an alliance with Egypt stand in total contradiction to? We have called it, I think, in teaching through the Exodus, we've called the greatest event of Hebrew history. When God delivered Israel from the oppression down in Egypt, and now what would this alliance do? It would reject everything that the Exodus had said. The Exodus said, we've redeemed you, we've freed you, you are my people, and now are you going to turn right around to the people that I freed you from and make an alliance with them? As a matter of fact, we can add two elements to why this was rebellion. Number one, when God led them out of Egypt, he was very careful to take them on a path that would ensure they would never go back. So let's look at the path of the Exodus. And the path of the Exodus had a definite purpose to it. And that purpose was to see that they never returned. Looking at Exodus 13 and verse 17. Exodus 13 and verse 17. And the thing to note is that when God led them out of Egypt, he took them on a particular path that was designed to eliminate any desire ever to go back. Now, it came about when Pharaoh, this is verse 17 of Exodus 13, it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war, and they return to Egypt. In other words, God is saying, I'm leading you in a way so you will never go back. And in the days of Isaiah, they see a military threat from the outside, and what is their first thought? Let's go back and ally with Egypt. Not only did the path of the Exodus show that they were never to return, but you had a specific prohibition on ever going and allying with Egypt. And the specific prohibition is found in Deuteronomy 17:16. Very specifically, chapter 17 and verse 16. Specific prohibition, and in particular about not only allying with Egypt, but of depending upon her horses. Chapter 17 and verse 16, God says, moreover, speaking of the king, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. And thus, when you come then to chapter 30, and let's go back to it, you can see the problem that is involved. They are in direct violation of the will of God. But from the human standpoint, direct violation of the will of God made great sense. And from the external side, it seemed to be exactly the right thing to do. And that, I think, is an interesting point. Are there times when looking at things from the human viewpoint, to violate the will of God makes good sense? You bet. There are times when human viewpoint will say, this is exactly the thing you ought to do, and yet if we are concerned about the way God views us, it may make good sense to us, but it is a rebellion as far as God is concerned. We could broaden that out and say, by way of application, that since the Exodus out of Egypt was a symbol of their redemption, then to us it ought to say this, that anything that violates and causes the fact that we have been redeemed to be looked down on is a poor alliance and should not be done. The word, by the way, make an alliance is interesting. I think you have in your translation the fact that these words, make an alliance, are capable of two different translations in Hebrew, two ways you can go on it. And if you go off to the New American Standard margin, down at verse 1, when it says, and make an alliance, you go out to the margin, and it says literally, pour out a drink offering, or pour an oblation. And what that would refer to then, when the agreement was made with Egypt, a offering was poured out to the gods. Now that would point to the fact then that Israel was sinning two ways. Not only did she sin in making an alliance, but when she poured out an oblation, what was she doing? She was recognizing the gods of Egypt. If that is the proper translation, doesn't that explain the last part of verse 1 that says they do this in order to add sin to another sin? In other words, when they poured out the oblation, they were recognizing the gods of Egypt, and to the sin of alliance, they added to that the sin of recognition of the Egyptian gods. And that is a possible translation. There is another way you can go that also is a literal translation of Hebrew, and that is the words making alliance mean weaving a web. Weaving a web. Now that has got some appeal to it in that they make the first overtures to Egypt, or they have the first thought of allying with Egypt for security and thus not trust God. Then the thought comes into action and they form a group to go down and seek the help of Egypt. And then they go down and they do negotiations. They pour out the libation. They make the agreement. They come back. They explain the agreement. And that would be very colorful, wouldn't it? Every step they make is weaving a little more in the web of sin. So that the thought is the first web, the implementation of it in a plan is another web, and therefore that also adds to the idea of doing what? The more they weave, they're adding sin to sin. So really, both translations yield a very, very good sense, and they explain why in the latter part of verse 1 they are weaving the web, they are adding sin to sin of their own destruction. Now, verse 2 becomes a little more specific in what they're doing. And basically, we'll just call this now the specifics. We're looking at the specifics of rebellion. God just came on in verse 1 and says, you're rebellious. What do you mean rebellious? Rebellious at two points. And the specifics are, number one, God's word has been ignored. And number two, God's protection has been exchanged. First of all, ignored. Chapter 20, verse 2. 30, verse 2. Who proceed down to Egypt. And by the way the Hebrew is worded at this point is as though Isaiah was watching the committee go down to Egypt. He's not looking back and said, you did that. You guys are on the way right now, aren't you? You're leaving at 6 a.m. in the morning. You're going to go down to Egypt. And so the picture that we ought to have in our minds is they're in the process of going down to Egypt. But they did not consult me, the Lord says. So the emphasis then is on the negotiations in progress that have totally neglected God, and the word comes to the delegation as they're on the way. That does say something about Isaiah. Isaiah is not afraid to address the contemporary saint. He doesn't wait till it's all over. He says, you are now in the process of ignoring the word of God. One of the emphases we'll get today is how in the Old Testament there is a continued effort to shut out prophets. For example, look at 1 Kings 22 and verse 8 for an example of it. 1 Kings 22 and verse 8. And this is a note we will see many times that reflects on the leadership of Israel. Verse 8 of chapter 22. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Why does he hate him? because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And his name is Micaiah. And so notice the emphasis is we do not want to hear anything from the prophets except good things. And we will find out in chapter 30 today that they are perfectly willing to say, we are willing to trade off the Word of God. Please give us an illusion. We want an illusion. We want smooth words. We do not want truth. And that will become a very important point. All right, back to Isaiah 30 then. God's Word is ignored. Now, that is not the most pointed part of the passage. The most pointed part of the passage is that God's protection is not ignored. God's protection is exchanged for something else. Latter part of verse 2. Well, we need to read the entire verse. I get to get the feel of it. Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to take shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Now, if you've read much in the Psalms, there are two words in the latter part of verse 3 that ought to literally jump off the page. And those two words are the words refuge and the word shelter. Because there is no figure used more frequently by God of what He wants to be to His people than the words refuge and shelter found in verse 3. Now, to get that feel, let's go to the book of Psalms and start with Psalm 14, verse 6. Now, the point that this will make is this. It's not that Israel was trusting Egypt on the side. That's not the point. If we think that's the point, then we missed everything. The point is Israel was trusting Egypt in exchange for God. And notice reading through, and all we want to get is the feel that refuge and shelter is what God wants to be to His people. Psalm number 14 and verse 6, and we'll just survey a few of them. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. And that's the same expression used over in Isaiah for what they're trying to get out of Egypt. It is an exchange of the care of God for the care of Egypt. 46:1, staying with Psalms, 46:1. Beginning right off with the first verse, God is our refuge and strength. 57:1, 10 chapters over, 57:1. Psalmist begins by saying, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee, and in the shadow of thy wings I take refuge until destruction passes by. And we could go on to Psalm 62, 7 and 8, even in the book of Isaiah, chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 25, verse 4, sections that indicate this is what God wants to be to you. Now, with that in mind, going back to Isaiah 30. See why we worded this the way it is? They're taking the protection that God wants to be, and they're trading it in for the shelter of Pharaoh. You say, well, that's horrible. That's not as horrible as it gets. Because when we come to chapter 30, the latter part, we will find they not only traded off God for confidence in a man, they will trade off God for horses. Put more confidence in the security provided by a horse than that which is provided by God. So the odious thing, then, is not so much that they're not trusting, even though that's bad. The odious thing is the fact that they have traded off their personal dependence upon the Lord. Now, all of this, then, is not without certain consequences. And they come in now down at verses 3 through 5. Notice the word, therefore, in verse 3. Therefore, the safety of Egypt will be shame. Very interesting, on one of probably the most prominent ways of discipline that God has is to reverse everything. They went for safety, they got shame. They went for shelter, and they got humiliated. Later on, we'll find God will become a little bit caustic with the people. And they will go down, and they will want the horses of Egypt. And God will say, "You want to ride horses? I'll let you ride horses. But the Egyptians will ride faster horses." And all of the things they go to for security will be totally lost. And so you come down to the consequence. Therefore, verse 3, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation, for their princes are at Zoan. Zoan was the city in Egypt closest to Israel. It could well be that that was the place that they were making the alliance, that the agreement had been, we will send a delegation down and we'll meet you at Zoan right on the border, so that we'll step right out of Israel over into Egypt, and you guys won't have to travel up to our capital, and we'll meet right there at the border. So who the princes are those the princes of Judah, or are those the princes of Egypt? We don't know. Probably all of them together. The Egyptian delegation and the Judean delegation are at Zoan. Their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and for reproach. What is the emphasis throughout the section? We've captioned it, I think, correctly. It is the total folly of trusting man, and even more than the folly of doing it, the sinfulness of doing it, because it involves a trade-off. Continuing that same theme, now let's go to chapter 31. Same theme developed in chapter 31. And again, we can easily divide 31 into two parts. The sin, 31:1. The consequence, 31:2 and 3. 31:1, the sin. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many. Remember the options that we've had coming down throughout the old book of Isaiah are, and I know we've repeated this over and over, but Isaiah does so, and that is, you may trust Assyria or Egypt or trust alliance. If you trust alliance, you deny God. Pure and simple. Trust an alliance, you deny God. Or you can trust God and leave circumstances to him. That's an option that we face all the time. And it's the option that Israel faced. Notice verse 1 is very clear in saying that when you ally with Egypt, you deny God. Reading the entire verse. To those who go down to Egypt for help, which makes very good sense, and rely on horses like everybody else in their right mind does, and trust in chariots because there are lots of them, which makes good sense. Lots of them so you can overcome the enemy. And in horsemen because they are very strong. Strength, numbers, alliance, makes good sense. Divine viewpoint is different, introduced by the word but. They do not look to the Holy One of Israel, and they do not seek the Lord. Now that will get much, much worse, because if you go back to chapter 30, they will come to the point, and look at chapter 30 and down at verse 11. Notice how this trust in Egypt will deteriorate to an absolute abhorrence for God. Verse 11, the people say, "Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Isaiah, you are blocking the aisle. You're driving 20 in the passing lane. Move your chariot over. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So it's very interesting how they began by looking at their security and thinking we've got to be secure. And the best logical accepted consensus is make an alliance. And in so doing, they end up by saying what? We don't want to hear anything about the God of Israel. Get out of our way. Leave us alone. Very interesting thing about verse 11. You can go outside. You can ignore God. You can go outside and scream to the heavens and say, God, I hate you. You can do that. But you know one thing you can't do? God will be hated. God will be ignored. But you can't dismiss him. Notice in verse 11 when they say, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. In other words, God, get out of my life. We're through with you. We don't want to hear any more about it. And verse 12 is a therefore. And it shows how God responds when we say, you are dismissed. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, I will leave. Not quite. Thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word, have put your trust in oppression and God, have relied on him, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach without about to fall, and so forth. So God is saying, you can yell at me, you can hate me, but I won't leave the room. You cannot dismiss me. And it's a very, very, very important point. All right, back to chapter 31. In trusting Egypt, Israel has not made a bad choice. She's made a sinful choice. Now notice, coming out of all of this, you have, following the sin, you have, again, the consequences. 31:2-3. Notice the emphasis in verse 2. It says, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. And he's talking about rising against Egypt. And so what is the consequence? He's saying this. He is saying to seek the aid of the doomed is to share the doom of the doomed. To seek the aid of the doomed is to share their destiny. And that's the thrust of the last words in Isaiah 31. Reading again, verse 2, yet he, God, also is wise and will bring disaster, and does not retract his words, but will rise against the house of the evildoers, that would be a reference to Egypt, and against the help of the workers of iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble. And he who is helped, that's got to be, almost, you almost want to put that in quotes, wouldn't you? He who is, quote, helped, end quote, will fall. And all of them will come to an end together. So notice the emphasis is a singular one. You seek the aid of the doomed, and in so doing, you share the destiny of the doomed. All right, now let's introduce the next thing we're going to do. Chapter 29 is going to be about the subject of judicial blindness. That's the theme. And the passage dealing with it will be chapter 29, verses 9 through 14. And here is where we're going. We'll take our closing minutes to read the passage and see the way it falls together. First of all, judicial blindness, its cause. Isaiah 29, verses 9 through 12. Beginning at verse 9. 29:9. For be delayed and wait, blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. they stagger, but not with strong drink, for the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. Spirit of deep sleep is called judicial blindness. But notice the cause of it is twofold. First of all, in verse 9, the human cause. You see that? Command, you be delayed and wait. You blind yourselves and be blind. Then the illustration. Then in verse 10, for the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers, and so forth down through verse 12. So the cause is human, verse 9. It is divine, verses 10, 11, and 12. Then when you come to verse 13, you have an emphasis on how does judicial blindness show up, its expression. How does it show up, its expression? 29, 13. And notice, very important point, it expresses itself in religious performance. Verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people, this is the people that are blind now, this blind people draw near with their words. They honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. The expression of judicial blindness is in precise religious performance. And as these people were totally blind, what were they doing? They were sacrificing up a storm. They were going through all kinds of performance. They were doing everything, quote, unquote, right, just like they were supposed to. But it was a dance. It wasn't heart. Third, verse 14, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. What's that mean? With no wisdom around, as soon as they get in a bind, what are they going to do? Nobody will know. And the discernment of their discerning men shall be concealed. And so the third area we'll mold about is judicial blindness, its judgment. 29:14. All right, that's what we're going, or where we'll be going in our next study. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that now as then, you desire one thing of us, and that is that we believe your word, and that we trust you in the midst of this world, and that we substitute nothing for you as our refuge. And you alone are our shelter, and you are the one alone that we honor, that we revere, and we respect. And therefore we pray that as we continue in the book of Isaiah, we will see how that we, like they, are continually building little props that replace trust in the Lord. And thus may we learn from this book, in Christ's name. Amen.